Well, good morning. We greet all in the name of Christ. Jesus Christos, the Anointed One, and our coming conquering King. I want to also just thank all of you for your patience and your endurance as we have worked through some really dark passages of Scripture. Your patience with me is I have learned with you. There's many things that I have learned through this study. And it has really been good for me. Well, this morning I want to take all of you back about somewhere around 20 years ago, not quite 20 years ago, to August of 1997. And there was an event that happened in our world, that literally just captivated the world. And to a woman who was probably the most photographed, the most admired, the most emulated woman that she was the woman of her generation. And I still remember the news headlines. It seemed surreal that someone of this stature and status could be gone so quickly and so violently. Princess Diana captivated the world. And Westminster Abbey was draped in black. I still remember the mounds of flowers that filled the streets. I remember the funeral procession, that black horse-drawn cart with her casket on top, escorted by Welsh guards dressed in red. And if those of you who watched, you couldn't forget the two young boys that marched in the funeral procession, Prince Harry and Prince William. Now motherless. It was so hard to believe that Diana was gone. There were many eulogies given that day. But in a similar way, God has personified Babylon, this capital of the Antichrist, as a woman. And Babylon equally is well known. She is loved and adored and worshipped by so many in the world. At this future time, she will be known by all. But she's not known for her charity. She will be known for her sin, her luxury, her immorality, and her pleasures. Romans 3 could easily have been her eulogy. And I've done it in the feminine. It says that her throat is an open grave. She uses her tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under her lips. Her mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Her feet are swift to shed blood. Her paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace she has not known. And there is no fear of God before her eyes. This could have easily been the eulogy of Babylon. The words of the Apostle Paul still hold true in chapter 1 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold it down. They hold righteousness down or the truth down with unrighteousness. The Lord longed for the repentance of Babylon. He longed for her healing. But she would not. He longed for her repentance, but she refused. And John gives us a glimpse of the heart of Babylon. In verse 7 of chapter 18, it says, as she had glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Can't you just see it in her heart saying, I have the worship of all. I am adored. I am loved. I am in my prime. This is never going to end. I'm like God. I will never see judgment. But I'm reminded of two words that always change everything. But God. God remembers her iniquity, her sin, her vanity, her hellish pride. Notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And in an instant, God brings a fiery judgment. Therefore, her plagues will come, and in one day, death and mourning and famine, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Think about it. Future from us, at this capital city of the Antichrist, God will visit, will destroy this capital, will destroy this world system in one hour. Just as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, he will visit fire. And just as it was with the situation of Princess Diana, there will be such an air of finality that will overtake the world. Notice the descriptive words that God uses. For in one hour your judgment is come. No one buys your merchandise anymore. For in one hour such great riches come to nothing. They cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. In fact, in verse 22, God uses the word anymore three times. There's nothing to revoke. There's nothing to repair. There's nothing to rebuild. So devastating is the judgment. To those who lived ungodly, who trafficked in habitual sin, who took a pleasure in a rebellion against God. And because this was their foundation, you can imagine hopelessness grips their hearts. They're depressed. Everything grinds to a halt. It's much greater than the 1929 crash of Wall Street. Verse 22 says, the sounds of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will not be heard anymore. In other words, the entertainment industry will stop. No craftsman or any crafts will be found in you anymore. I mean, construction and manufacturing will have ceased. The sound of the millstone will not be heard anymore. Commerce is going to stop. The light of the lamp will not shine in you anymore. The utilities will cease. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. In other words, will there be no more weddings, no more beginning of families. All of it will cease in Babylon. All of this is future from us, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One expositor writes, the doom will be complete. The curtain rings down forever on this city of sin. The language is used to similar to that of a legal document, as though God were covering the pronouncement from every possible angle to leave no loophole. Babylon will never rise again. The pride, the presumption, the perversity of Babylon makes her final depository of sins of the world. She has purposely built to organize, extend the beast's policies of godlessness, iniquity, oppression, and persecution. Her fall is just. This is why God then turns to his family, to his children in verse 20, and notice what he says to those. He said, rejoice over her, O heaven, O holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. It's a little like the war in Ukraine. Well, over here, we have enjoyed tranquility, we have enjoyed peace, we have enjoyed prosperity. In Ukraine, Entire cities have been demolished. Homes have been destroyed. And the death toll is absolutely tragic. It is estimated Russia might have lost up to 900,000 troops. In Ukraine, it is thought they might have lost over 300,000 troops. The front lines are called the meat grinder. The Russian troops, they've lost up to 1,000 to 1,500 troops a day. That is how brutal it is. But in spite of all this tragedy and heartache, imagine the rejoicing you would hear in Ukraine if Russia would choose to withdraw and stop fighting. You see, the same thing is true here in this situation. When the Babylon is destroyed, it means the reign of the Antichrist is coming to an end. And this godless world system gets obliterated. Evil is being judged, and righteousness is on the horizon. That is why, as we step into Revelation chapter 19, we have so many reasons to rejoice and to celebrate. Notice what it says in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belongeth to the Lord our God. One of the things I taught our classes is exactly what James said this morning. Is one of the things you should expect every Sunday when you come to church is you should expect a good dose of encouragement. If you're not getting encouraged, there's something wrong. Because encouragement is what makes a church contagious. Encouragement is what makes you come back next Sunday. And so every Sunday, you should be encouraged, but you should also encourage someone else. Encourage someone. So allow me to do that. The word alleluia actually is, you can't find it in the Bible. The hallelujah comes from the Old Testament, but you won't find the word unless you go, because it is Hebrew in origin. If you go to Psalm 104, verse 35, I think it is, it comes from two Hebrew words put together. Halal, which means praise, and Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Those two are put together, and it is translated, praise ye the Lord. If you look up in Psalm 104, you'll find that. But this morning, alleluia, it's actually pronounced a little different than what you think, it means just that, praise ye the Lord. And we have unlimited reasons why we should praise the Lord this morning. Just think about all the reasons you have to praise the Lord. But especially during this time frame, here as we get into chapter 19, there's so many reasons to praise the Lord. The tribulation period ending, and the reign of the Antichrist, and all those judgments. You know, if you've been going through something incredibly hard and difficult in your personal life, something that takes you beyond everything you know and have, you understand that. That's why I love these words, the first three words in this, after these things. After these things. It's after something really hard and difficult. Think of recovery after a hospital stay. Recovery after some financial difficulties. Think remission after a cancer diagnosis. Or reconciliation after some relational struggles. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belongeth to the Lord our God. Salvation means rescue or safety. There's really only one place you're ever going to find real rescue and safety, and that is in God, in Christ. And It's the only place where you're going to find peace and joy, those kinds of things. Praise God, to him belongs glory, honor, and power. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged her blood, avenged on her the blood of his servants which shed by her." First reason that in verses 1 and 2 that we celebrate and rejoice is because God's power conquers evil. I love the words of J. Vernon McGee, who put it this way. He said, chapter 19 makes a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation, and the somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. The chapter ushers the greatest event of the earth, the second coming of Christ. It's the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium. Think about this. You're standing, this is the bridge, you're standing on the bridge. As you look back, you see the sun setting on evil and the sun rise to righteousness, the new kingdom in which Christ reigns. Many of you know the song, "When Peace Like a River," by Horatio Spafford. The words, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's a personal moment that Horatio had. But the moment here in Revelation 19 is a corporate moment. It's a corporate moment like this when all of heaven rejoices for the second coming of Christ. This is the beginning of celebration. Heaven rings out because God's power has vanquished, has won over evil. And you know, which one of us sitting here this morning doesn't have a deep longing for that in our heart, to see good win over the evil that we see all around us? But there's more. He said, and again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on their throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And there was a great voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Think about this. God, who is absolutely unlimited in power and authority, your heavenly Father, he is the one who reigns. And his fingerprints are not just on the nations, all the nations of this world. His fingerprints are on every detail in your life. Last Sunday, I had both the privilege and the pleasure of teaching the last 9 verses of Romans 8 to a few individuals in this auditorium. And I just love those verses. They're so powerful. And because the Apostle Paul says something, he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" He asks a question. And that "if" isn't a maybe, it's since or because God is for us. He asked the question, who could possibly be against us? Stop and think about that. The one who is absolutely unlimited in his power and authority is for you. Paul's saying he's definitely for you. Who could possibly be against you? You know, one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever perpetuated on mankind is the lie that God is against you. And I'm guessing even here this morning, there's quite a number of you who are still clinging to that lie. You know, I'm just not sure that God is for me. I'm quite possibly that God might even be against me this morning. I can prove to you this morning that that's a lie. I can prove to you that God is absolutely for you. That God is longing to cheer for you. That God has his best for you. That he favors you. Paul does it with 15 words in the next verse. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He did not spare his own son, but notice these words, but delivered him up for us all. He did it to prove to you that he loves you, that he favors you, that he is for you, and that he is not against you. That includes all of you sitting down here this morning and all of you sitting in that balcony. God is for you. In fact, Paul dares to ask a question that many of us wouldn't dare to ask. If he is for me, if he has delivered up his son, why would he not freely give us all things? If he is for me, what would keep him from withholding anything from me? You see, God, who possesses undisputed majesty and his supreme authority, is absolutely for you. And it is he who reigns over you. I don't know what it would take for you to cry out in your heart, praise the Lord, but that should be one of those things that should be doing it. Because he is for you and he reigns over everything. And think about all those details, those hard things that come into your life. Everything that comes into your life has to be sifted through someone's hands that is for you. It gets sifted through his hands. And everything that comes into your life is for his glory and your good. It is for his glory and your good. You know, we need to remember that in times when it doesn't feel like that. When it doesn't feel like it, it is still true. God is for you. We celebrate and rejoice because our Heavenly Father reigns. That's the second reason why we should rejoice. There's a third reason. It's found in verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, marriage in many ways God has explained his relationship with his bride through the window or the picture of marriage. Ephesians 5 would show us this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to her himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And he continues in verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then notice how he puts the parentheses around this. He was actually speaking. This is the great mystery that I speak of concerning Christ and the church. So he's using the picture of marriage to explain the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. So it is clear that marriage is intended to be that living video of the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, there are five basic stages to a Jewish wedding. And the first stage is the betrothal. And this could happen actually when children were quite young. In the Jewish wedding, often were married at 14 or 15, but a betrothal could happen when they were quite young as children, because in the Jewish tradition, the marriages were arranged by the parents, and the parents would talk to each other, and there would be a betrothal, and at that time, a dowry was given to the family of the bride. And the reason being, it was an agrarian society where if someone was taken out of that family, someone who was helping provide, then it would cause hardship. And so there was a dowry that was given to that family to make up for that individual who would be coming out of that family. So at that time, there was a betrothal. And there was a covenant that was made. We would consider, even though they were young at age, we would consider them to be engaged. And even if it was years before their marriage. Now the second stage would be when the groom was older. He would start preparing a place for his bride. And it wasn't like we have it in our day where you just go out and you rent a place or you buy a place. In those days, because of the hardship of things, you would add a room to your family home. You would add either beside it or maybe an upstairs, you would add a room for your bride. And it was during this time when the groom was separated from his bride that they would prove their faithfulness to each other. And this time of preparation was usually about a year before the wedding, when he would prepare. And then the third stage would be when the groom would go to receive his bride. There would be this procession. And this time was unknown to the bride. She did not know when the groom would come. But she was always to be ready. She was to be ready for the groom. And then, of course, the fourth stage was the wedding ceremony. And this often took place in the home of the father of the groom. And this would often be small and would be more intimate. It would be generally kept to family members. And then after that, there would be the fifth stage, which would be the wedding feast. And this would be opened up, what would we call the reception? This was opened up to the general public and would be a large amount of people. And after that, of course, this would be considered where they would start off their new life together. But allow me to show you with history how Jesus has played this out with us as the bride. So, when did the first stage take place, or the betrothal take place? Acts 20:28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Notice what it says, which he, meaning Jesus, purchased with his own blood. This was the first stage of the marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we were bought with a price. So when was the covenant established? So when did the covenant take place? Well, Matthew 26, he tells us, notice these words, then he took the cup and gave it thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. We call this the new covenant. This is the marriage covenant. This is what secures your place in the body of Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become part of this covenant. So where does the second stage take place in history? Well, notice the second stage is where the groom prepares the place for the bride. Well, notice what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But notice these words, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, that you may be also. So this is the third stage. Jesus has done this. He's preparing this. So the fourth stage is when when he comes for his bride. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I mean, this is the groom coming for his bride in preparation for the marriage supper. So the third reason we have to rejoice, we celebrate and rejoice because the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. It's ahead of us. We know Jesus is preparing a place for us, and he is coming back for us. It's a reason to rejoice. We have some really, 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 for us as believers, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Then John is asked to write something. Then he said to me, this is possibly an angel or some angelic being. Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I mean, John falls on his face in worship. And this is real worship here. I mean, he literally prostrates himself forward, his face down, his stomach on the floor, his face down, and this being said, no, stop that. He corrects him, says, no, don't do that. The one you need to worship is the Lamb. So let me give you three things to remember this morning as you think about this scene of worship. Three things to remember. First of all, our God reigns. No matter how difficult a situation you're going through, no matter what you're facing, come back to these words. Your Heavenly Father is reigning. And what he's brought into your life has been carefully sifted through his fingers. It has to come through his fingers before it comes into your life. He's considered it. He desires the best for you. He is for you. God is for you. Secondly, only the Lamb is worthy of worship. You know, those of us, most of us have come from fairly humble beginnings. We have been raised with very little, and at times we are caught up with all the stuff that we accumulate. Things we build, things we buy, things we wear, all shiny, glistening, new. And if we're not careful, those things can get a hold of our heart. And gradually push out Jesus. A number of weeks ago, we sat with my cousin and his wife as she passed on. I don't know, there's something that changes in you when you see someone draw their last breath. And you realize how simple life is, and how Jesus really is everything. And how we've just really make life so complicated. Jesus is everything. The last one, and I love this one probably about the best. Remember your supper invitation. And most of you grew up in homes where before you came to the supper table, you needed to clean up. You need to wash your hands. You need to wash your face. You needed to come to the supper table. And you needed to be clean. But what we need to remember this morning, to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to really be clean, it takes blood to be clean. There's an old hymn that says it well. Puts it this way: have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And he closes it with, oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow. Fathers, we bow before you this moment. We do so with gratefulness and with joy in our hearts. We do so with rejoicing. To know that the best is still ahead. As we look forward to leaving behind the chaos and the confusion, the sin of this world, to be glorified and removed from that presence and to be taken into your presence. Lord, we look forward to the next stage that is ahead of us, and that is when the bridegroom comes to receive us. Lord, I would pray that outlook changes today in how we walk. What we buy, what we choose, the choices we make. I would pray that as the righteousness or the acts of the saints, that our clothes would be white as we walk towards you. We give you glory, for you alone are worthy, the Lamb. The one is to be praised. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, you're dismissed.